All right. How many of you all like skipping rocks across the lake or a creek? Or you all know what I'm talking about, right? Most, I saw lots of hands, but just making sure everybody knows, you find a smooth stone and you can like skip it and then goes across the water and like pivots there, flies over the water. It's just really weird seeing a guitar in your faces, the couple people right there. I'm sorry, Craig, that I'm moving that. Okay, but you throw the stone and it skips across the water. Think of if you found the most perfect skipping rock and you see it there and you're like, man, this thing's going to make it all the way across the lake and not go in the water. This is going to be awesome. And somebody picks it up and just chucks it in the water as hard as they can. Like not even trying to skip it. They just throw it in there and splash. How would that make you feel? What? Disappointed? I know, in the first service, Eric, wherever he is, said that he would pick up another rock for another purpose. But yeah, so you wouldn't be too happy. Now, think of that thought of something being able to skip across the water and instead it just gets thrown into the water. But table that for a moment, and instead I'm going to talk about what I've been talking about the past few weeks, just extremely quickly. For those of you who haven't been here or new here or just missed a few, we've been going as fast as pretty much possible through the Bible to see that it's one whole story. We're going over the whole overarching narrative of the Bible. And I'm doing it in 7 weeks. This is week 5, and so we've covered a lot of material in just 4 sermons so far. We've talked about Slinkies, or first we talked about Twinkies, and then Slinkies, and then Stinkies, and then Waffles. And today we're talking about skipping rocks, kind of. But the neat thing about summarizing the Bible so quickly is that you see the overarching story. You see how this is what the plan was from the whole thing, and it's moving through in that way, and it's going somewhere, and something's happening. And just to summarize the whole Bible so far, up to the point I want to get to today, is that it started out in a garden, which fell into a state of disrepair because its caretakers, that God made the leaders of it, they chose not to listen to the guy who created the garden and listen to his rules on how to take care of the garden, what to do, and do things right. And instead, and they didn't have to take care of the garden, they just had to sit there and enjoy it. And instead, they sin and fall and are kicked out of the garden. And that puts the world in a trajectory that God has to keep saving his people out of time and time and time and time again. And this goes on and on. And in spite of people's constant failures, though, God keeps saving his people. God keeps reaching out to his people. But then finally, when the time is right, when the time is finally right, God enters the scene. And this time, as opposed to the past stories, where he used to enter the scene through like a voice in the sky, or a stranger walking who disappears suddenly, or a burning bush, or a pillar of cloud, or something like that. Instead, this time, God talks by just sending himself, by sending God onto the earth. Jesus is God in man, and we celebrate that in Christmas time. We talked about it last week, that Jesus shows up as God in man. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. Jesus shows up as God in man. He's fully God, and he's fully man, which makes absolutely zero sense, but that's okay, because if a God made perfect sense all the time, he's not really worthy of being a God, because then he's on our level, not on a level above us. And so he is fully God, fully man at the same time, and still only one person. And Jesus, the perfect God and man that he is, he never sins while he's here on earth. He never did anything wrong, and yet as Chris talked to us about earlier, he was cursed to bear our problems. He bore our iniquities, he bore our sin, he bore our faults, he bore the things that we've done wrong, and he bore the times we should have done right, and instead chose to do nothing. And he makes amends for those things. He dies on the cross and is buried into a tomb and takes those things that we've done wrong to the grave and just kills them. But then the story doesn't end there. He raises again, and that's what we talk about on Easter Sunday. 2,000 years ago, Jesus conquered evil with resurrection from death. And I want to join and continue what he started, is what a Christian says. A Christian says, Jesus conquered death one time, and I want to join in that. I want a piece of his victory. I want to be on the side of the guy who wins this battle that is going. Jesus rose from the dead and started this movement of Christians. This movement of Christians, Christian means follower of Christ, which Christ means Messiah, which means promised one. So Christian means follower of the promised one, the one promised all the way back in the book of Genesis even, and the promise makes more and gets more and more details and makes more and more sense as you read through the Old Testament. But the one promised all the way back then to take care of the problems of the world. That's Jesus. And ever since he came on this earth, he's been proving that he's the restorer of this world. He's the guy who restores things on this earth. He healed the sick. He restored sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk and the dumb to talk. And he corrected bad theology. And he taught people how to truly live. And he taught people how to find peace. And he taught, you know, everything to just help start the process of restoring the world, but that's just a little piece of it. Because what he really did to start restoring the world is he rose from the dead. And if you'll allow me, I'm going to cover the part of him rising from the dead really quickly, actually. I'm not going to spend too much detail talking about Jesus' resurrection, because I'm going to just present the message really simply, hopefully, and read the pertinent verses, and then I'm going to move on and talk about what has that done? What has that accomplished for the world? If Jesus really is the restorer of worlds, has he actually done any restoring in this world? And so that's what we'll talk about. So I'm going to begin, and I'll stand to read. I'm going to begin by reading out of Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. It's the last chapter in Matthew, and so you should find it sort of at the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And Matthew continues on another direction, but if you read through the other Gospels and the book of Acts, you find that Jesus was not on earth for just a quick moment after he was raised. He wasn't just something that could be explained as a vision or hallucinations. He was around for 40 days after that. For 40 days, he spent time with the disciples. And to avoid having to turn a bunch of pages, let's read the concluding thoughts of Jesus' time on earth in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus states that his followers are to go about doing and teaching what he did when he taught them and was on earth with them. He states, "All that I've commanded you, go and command other people. All that I've taught you, go and teach other people. All that I've done for you, go and disciple other people in this and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to do what I have done. Show them how to do what I have done. Do what I have done," is what Jesus' concluding thoughts are before he ascends into heaven and is not here on earth with us in that way. And that's fine and dandy, but then you've got to ask, did that happen? And I don't mean the question necessarily, did the resurrection take place? I'm talking about the question of, did they do what Jesus told them to do in his last words to them before he left? Did they go and start restoring the world like Jesus restored the world while he was here? Did they continue on a legacy of restoring like Jesus' main purpose on this earth was, to restore? Are they restoring? Did his disciples go on to restore? Now, it's hard to prove, I think you can, but it's hard to prove without being 2,000 years removed from context whether or not a man raised from the dead. So you've got to look at it another way. There's not much proof of his body being raised from the dead except there's an empty tomb, but 2,000 years later, there'd be an empty tomb no matter what. So maybe you need to think about another way to go ahead and talk about the proof. And I think the proof is in the pudding of, did anything happen based off his resurrection? Was there anything different based off whether or not he rose from the dead? If Jesus came back to life and he did it with the meaning behind what he said his resurrection was supposed to have, something should have changed after his resurrection. So what are the results? What are the results of the resurrection? Because if something that massive, a guy who's claiming to be God, dies and comes back to life and spends 40 days with his followers and teaches them and says, "Hey, what I did, you should do also," there should be some results of that after it happened. Especially after 2,000 years, if it's as important as it really is, 2,000 years later, there should be some major results, right? Going back to the skipping rocks across the pond idea, Jesus was the perfect skipping rock. He could have just skimmed across the water of this earth and not had to deal with it and just been on the other lakeside and not gone down into the waters of our mess. But instead he was thrown into it and he's caused a big splash. And if a big rock falls into a pond, there should be a lot of ripples. There should be some results in the water based off of that rock getting thrown in there. And if you consider the history of this thing called the church, which is the name for either the collective group of Christians all around the world or a specific group of Christians like Ridgeview Christian Church, then I think you see a lot of ripples, actually. I think you really do if you look through it. And in fact, let's walk through and talk about some of the things that Jesus' followers have done over the past 2,000 years. Let's talk about some of the changes that Jesus' life initiated. We'll do it today by looking at a couple of different time periods. We'll look at the time period of the Bible, right after Jesus rose from the dead. We'll look at the time period of ongoing history. We'll look at the time period of, like, right nowadays. And we'll also talk about the future. And so because there are some amazing results of the resurrection, results so big, in fact, I think I would state something pretty powerful happened 2,000 years ago. On this day that we celebrate as Easter, the day Jesus rose from the dead, he did something amazing. And so let's cover the results of that, the immediate results. For one, Jesus' disciples started as a ragtag bunch of nobodies. The most important disciple, the guy who had the highest position of any of them when they started and first met Jesus, he was a tax collector. And as we know today, we don't like tax collectors very much. And that was the most important of them. The rest of them, we don't know a couple of their jobs, but the rest of them that we know the jobs of were fishermen. And so they didn't have high and mighty positions or lofty government things or even college degrees or authorships or things like that. They were just professional fishers. And they seem like bumbling idiots if you read through the Gospels. Like, they really do. If you read through, they keep time and time again doing some pretty not-so-bright things. Like the transfiguration moment when Jesus reveals his glory on the top of a mountain, Peter goes, should we build tents? Jesus was revealing his glory, and Peter goes, should we build some tents? Okay. There's another time where Jesus looks at Peter and says, are you still so dull? Jesus says that. So if you want to do what Jesus would do, you can call people dull. No, you probably shouldn't do that. But Peter is the first guy who's recorded as getting it, as it clicking in his brain that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's the first guy to get that, and yet he's also the guy who, when he's asked if he was one of Jesus' followers directly, he says no, and he does it three times because he's too scared of standing by Jesus' side. And yet, after the resurrection, these same guys who ran and hid after Jesus was captured and imprisoned and goes on to his death, these same guys are suddenly really good public speakers who can capture the heart of thousands of people at a time. They're the same guys who, when they get arrested and are put into court and they're talking in front of trials, they say, do whatever you want to me. I spent time with Jesus, and I'm going to keep preaching in his name no matter what you do. These same guys, the ones who ran and hid, are the guys who go on and do great things in Jesus' name. And you know, not every single, but most of the followers of Jesus who actually have names in the New Testament, they're all killed for their faith. Now, if not something special happened, if just, you know, they lied about the body being gone, or they hid the body from the tomb, or they never saw Jesus, you wouldn't think they'd take that to the grave. You'd think a few of them would say, oh, I was lying, don't kill me. But no, they didn't mind death after the resurrection took place. And that's what happened to the guys in the Bible. Perfectly normal men who went on to do some really abnormal things. And they kept on doing those things in the threat of death. The resurrection changed who they were. So let's move on chronologically now. Let's go forward a little bit in time and start talking about the results through history, the ongoing results. Now, some estimates actually state that by the year 100 AD, there's around 1 million Christians, which that's pretty impressive growth. By the year 500 AD, the estimates are a little more accurate and a little more able to make better accurate guesses, and they say it was about 40 million Christians by then, which is 25% of the world population, which is pretty good. Today, there's at least the people who acknowledge that they're Christians, say they are. There's 2.18 billion of them on this earth, which is about 30% of the world population. That's a pretty big ripple in and of itself, but I've got to step back a little bit and say that I can't really go off the numbers, though, because whether or not something's true doesn't matter how many people believe it, because there's a lot of people who believe some pretty silly things out there. So let's talk about other ripples that have happened. What about restoring the world like what Jesus did? And so would you say that orphanages help out the world, help restore children in some ways? If you think that orphanages are good, did you know the first ones were started by Christians? Before the end of the first century, Christians had started the first orphanages. And that's while the heavy persecution was going on. They started these orphanages. And according to data just in 2003, there's about 8 million boys and girls living in orphanages. And that's not counting foster systems. So 8 million children are helped by this invention that Christians started. 8 million right now, at least 11 years ago. What about hospitals, though? Hospitals, Christians did not invent the hospital, but Christians have done it more than anyone else consistently over time, above and beyond anyone else. Now, you may not think they're very Christian-like when they charge you and you see your bill, but if you look at the names of a lot of hospitals, there's names like Mercy and Baptist and lots of other Christian themes running there. And that's just in developed countries like the U.S. In undeveloped countries, developing countries, a lot of times Christian missionaries are the only healthcare in the entire country. They're the only ones there who are helping people with their health. And so Christians are spurring on the restoration of the world that Jesus started by just helping people heal. And so, okay, orphanages, hospitals, what about other people who are hurting? What about, just thinking through history, what about the outcome of slavery? That's kind of a big deal of people hurting pretty bad. And yeah, Christians actually helped out there. Now, there were some Christians who did pretty bad in that situation, yes. But there are a lot of Christians who helped restore the world in a lot of good ways in that, too. One of our favorite hymns, Amazing Grace, which is known as one of the most, some people say the most well-known song in English ever. Amazing Grace was written by a former slave trader who wrote the song saying, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, save a wretch like me, a guy who traded slaves. That's what that song is about. That's why he's so amazed at God's grace, because he realized how wrong it was, and he went on to try and stop it. And one of his good friends was William Wilberforce, who that guy pretty much nearly single-handedly stopped slavery and caused the abolition of slavery in England. If you look up about that guy, he did a lot of that work. And he was a Christian who believed that Christians should work for the restoration of the world through their societies. When talking of abolition of slavery, though, I do need to note that slavery is still ongoing today. There's actually more slaves in the world today than there have been in any other time period ever. But Christians are helping out in those areas, too. I've met several Christians who pursued law degrees in America and then moved to other countries where it's illegal, but it's still happening, so they could use the legal system to help stop it. I've met other Christians who go to countries where it's still legal, and they try and smuggle girls out of those countries. And I know lots of Christian organizations throughout the world and in the United States are working on those efforts as well. But also, talking about abolition, we have to talk about civil rights, I think. And yeah, a lot of Christians got some things wrong here, but a lot of Christians did things right here too. Martin Luther King Jr., he was not just a good speaker, he was a preacher. That's how he got his experience in speaking. He was a preacher. Most of the guys who accomplished good things in the civil rights movement were preachers. Not just guys who want to do good, but guys who want to do good because that's what followers of Jesus do. Through aiding children, healing the sick, setting free slaves, working on equality, Christians have been doing a lot of these things. And I know it's not fair to say that Christians are the only ones doing these things. They're not the only ones. And I know that some outside of Christianity have done. I know that some Christians are not doing these things at all, kind of doing the opposite sometimes. But if we take Jesus' words seriously, and we take seriously that the resurrection means that Jesus started restoring humanity, then we need to follow in his footsteps and do some of it. And I think Christians throughout history, some of them have been. Jesus' great act of restoration has actually caused a lot of ripples. And throughout history, the church has helped those who need helping. But not just patching up the world through hurt or pain, sometimes just bringing the world to a better place from whatever its neutral layer is. We talk about schooling and getting a good education. Did you know, of the Ivy League colleges, these are the ones that were started to train ministers. Yale, Columbia, Dartmouth, Harvard, Princeton, and the University of Pennsylvania were created for the sole purpose of training ministers. That's not necessarily what they do now. They do a lot more, but that's why they were started. Not only that, of the first 110 universities that were started in America, 100 of them were started by churches, by Christians. Christians have kind of been leading the way in education ever since the 6th century when they invented the idea of a university. Monks invented the university when they wanted to start exchanging ideas because they knew that God is all-knowing, and so one way to be more like God is to learn. It's an okay way to approach God. It's but through your mind and through learning. And if you look into it, you see the church didn't just teach sciences and arts. It furthered sciences and arts, too. One myth you might hear nowadays is that the Dark Ages were the scary time where Christians persecuted scientists. When actually, that's not exactly true if you look up the history. While the church sometimes didn't show its best side, if anything, the times when it did stifle science, those were more of the exceptions than the rules. For the record, no scientists were put to death for practicing science. That did not happen. That's taught today. That did not happen. Even the TV show Cosmos, which is this relaunch of the older TV show, Cosmos tried to push forward that myth. And if you look online, there's a lot of angry blog articles saying they were pretty wrong when they said that. There's one sort of story when that kind of happened, but the guy wasn't a scientist at all. And he's the only example they can find. But that didn't happen. Science and Christianity actually have been pretty good friends throughout history. And that's why Newton, Pasteur, Kepler, Pascal, Fleming, Edwards, Mendel, Kelvin, Boyle, Descartes, Copernicus, Bacon, all those guys were Christians. And that's why 35 craters on the moon are named after priests who happened to also be scientists. Which also goes to show that you can be simultaneously intelligent and educated and still be a Christian. They're not mutually exclusive. There's not a dichotomy there. It's okay to be smart and be a Christian. I try to be. I'm not always as smart as I'd like, but sometimes more smart aleck. But Christians heavily influenced art and architecture and music and culture and have gone on long enough about that, and I'd like to go on further, but one, this isn't my area of expertise, and two, there's too much to talk about it for a while. Christians have done a lot. I've not even talked about the Red Cross or the Salvation Army or Habitat for Humanity, which were all started by Christians. Now, we've heard some results of the resurrection in the immediate history. We've heard some of the results of the resurrection in ongoing history. Now, let's talk about some of the results of the resurrection today, the present results. World Vision is a company that hit the news recently, and that was an interesting thing we can talk about later, but nevertheless, they are a Christian organization that cares for 4.3 million children in over 100 countries. And they're a Christian organization. A similar institution, Compassion, through which I support a couple of kids, gives support to 1.2 million children in 26 countries. Charity Water, which is a charity organization started by a Christian in 2006 because of his faith, it's already provided clean drinking water for over 2.5 million people just since 2006. The church is also one of the most responsive to disasters. They're usually the first ones there and bring the most people than any other organization. Christian organizations show up when there's a disaster. We know this is true from just closer to things like Joplin in 2011. The churches were, by and large, the ones who showed up to help there. And so back 2,000 years ago, Jesus initiated a restoration that we can only pale in comparison to. Jesus was restored to life, and not just getting back the life he lost, but something even better. He got an even better body after that. And that's promised for his followers, but his followers are also meant to follow in those restorative footsteps to the best of our ability until he completes that task for us. Now, I've tried to give examples of the fact that Jesus' followers have done this. But let's talk for a minute about this specific group of Jesus' followers, Ridgeview Christian Church, about the Christians who make up this place here. Just last year, Ridgeview sent over $50,000 to other people and other organizations throughout the world. Every month, we send out money to 12 missionaries, and a lot of times, sporadically, we give money to even more than 12. And we have so many that we give regularly to because a lot of them either grew up here or this was their home church for a long time. And it seems like Ridgeview almost has this ability to breed some missionaries, and that's kind of cool, breed people who want to restore the world. Just last week, we heard from James Backus, whose parents run the only public library in Jordan. And then the week before that, we heard from Alan, who talked about the campus ministry and how they're serving college students, which is a big area, and a lot of people from this church serve on the board there. We've also had life change amongst the people here. We could probably do lots of stories about that, but even just this year, they took place during the week, so you may not have heard about them, but we've had several baptisms here already this year. And so we've discussed results that we can quantify and elaborate on and talk about, but let's discuss one more result, though. The result that we can't really quantify, the result that we can't describe, we can only hope for, because this is the result of the resurrection that is in the future. The results in the future. We've described a church that does what Jesus did. Maybe we don't often have miracles accompanying us like Jesus did, but the church is meant to be Jesus' hands and feet on this earth. And a lot of times it fails. Trust me, running in the circles I run in, because I've got lots of ministry friends and I talk to lots of ministers, the church fails a lot at this. And it seems like sometimes it's sad because we want to talk more about the bad stories than the good ones. But also running in the circles that I run in, I get to hear the good stories too. About ministers who say, my church is getting it, or this is going on over here, or this is happening here. And you get to hear some really cool stories about the church restoring the world like they're supposed to. We follow Jesus, the one who created the world in the first place and has promised to recreate it again and make it fresh and restored. Jesus conquered death and restored himself, and he's promised to restore all things, and he's proven that he can because he restored even himself when he was dead. And there are countless examples of people who've been changed because of that victory over suffering and that victory over death, and it's been marked throughout history. You've got to try really hard to blot it out of history, and people have tried to blot it out of history, but it's there and really hard to miss. Just look at a hospital or a university or something like that, and that's Jesus at work in the world. Jesus' resurrection caused a lot of ripples. It's impossible to believe that nothing happened 2,000 years ago, because otherwise people are doing a lot of really interesting things for something that didn't really happen. It's impossible to believe that nothing happened. Something happened 2,000 years ago, and we celebrate that on Easter Sunday as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, when he restored the world and told us to go restore it to, and we're working on it. And that's what Christians are supposed to do, is work on the restoration of this world. And the church, it has a lineage of imperfection. But you know what? You're humans, and you have a lineage of imperfection. And the church is made up of humans. But we also do some things right, too. The church has done some pretty cool things over the years in the name of Jesus. The church is a lineage of art, of healing the sick, of beautiful music, of freeing the slave, of learning about the world and teaching people about what they've learned, of making chickens into heroes, of caring for the orphan, and one day we get to be in the lineage of bringing life to the dead. And we can talk about that result. We can look forward to that result when, if you were a follower of Jesus, you get to be brought back from the dead. You don't have to fear death, because you can say, I knew this Jesus guy. I've prayed with him. I've talked to him. I've been baptized into his name. And do whatever you want, because I know this Jesus guy. And he's conquered death, and I don't need to fear it. How cool of an idea, and how much restoration of the world we could get done if we said, I don't fear death. But I'm going to do what Jesus commanded me to, and I'm going to try and restore the world in his name. And so will you be a result of the resurrection of Jesus? Will you join with Jesus? Will you join the one man proven to be able to reshape worlds? Because this world would be a whole lot different if he had never commanded us to restore the world in his name. We have no idea the differences that Jesus' name and his resurrection have made on this earth. It's probably impossible to quantify. Maybe it is. Daniel, you might be able to quantify it somehow. But I don't know. There's a whole lot of things to consider when you're talking about what Jesus has done. And so will you join in a legacy that's 2,000 years old? Will you join in this ongoing history of 2,000 years? And even way before that, he was promised before 2,000 years ago. But just 2,000 years ago is when it started and really kicked into gear. Will you join in that legacy? Because Jesus asked us to, and he'd love it for you to, and he'd love it for you to be his hands and feet. There's really no reason for anything that Christians do if not for the resurrection. Paul, an apostle who hated Christians but then was changed also because of the resurrection, he wrote that the whole church thing, the whole Christian thing, the whole restoring the world thing is completely pointless if not for the resurrection. But something happened 2,000 years ago, and it's changed the world, and it's going to change the world even more. And so let's get on board with that. Please pray with me. God, I thank you for being the God who is the restorer of worlds, for being the God who wants to save his people, for being the God who wants to reach out and increase the numbers of his people, and for being the God who's promised not to leave this world to its own devices. Thank you for being a God who comes in and interacts with us, who reaches down to our level of mankind and says that he wants to rebuild. Help us to be people who rebuild. Help us to be people who do what you'd have us do. Help us to join in the legacy of rebuilders of this world. Help us to be people who are changed because of the resurrection. God, if there are people in this room who need to step out and do something because they've never done it before, but they claim to believe in you, then give them the courage to be changed because of the resurrection. There's people here in this room who've never met you for the first time or have forgotten completely about you. Tell them who you are. Show them who you are, God, in this place. Help us to be changed people because of how awesome your resurrection was, how beautiful it is that you've conquered death. Help us to be people who pursue life. And I ask this, that we celebrate this Easter day, this Resurrection Sunday, in joy because you've given us so much joy, and help us to recognize that, not just today, but in all of our lives, God. Thank you for your many gifts. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.